Well, one of my favorite summertime movies is a movie called The Sandlot. I'm sure many of you have seen this movie. It's a story of a group of young neighborhood boys who spend the summer of 1962 playing sandlot baseball, a great American pastime. One day, while they're playing a game, the star of the bunch, his name was Benny, hits a ball so hard that it falls apart. They say the guts fell out. But here's the problem. They had one baseball. And between all these boys, they didn't have enough money to come up with the 98 cents that it took to buy a new ball. So they had to stop playing unless they could find another ball. But Scotty, the main character, who was new to the neighborhood, didn't know anything about baseball, but these boys had graciously invited him to play, so they'd teach him how to play baseball. He remembered that in his stepdad's office, there was this baseball by his desk. Didn't seem particularly important to Scotty, particularly valuable, just a baseball. But he did notice that there was some name written on it. It said Babe Ruth, which Scotty figured was just some girl who wrote her name on the ball. So thinking of this ball, he ran home, grabbed it out of his stepdad's office, and sure enough, he was the hero. They got to keep playing that afternoon. And since Scotty brought the ball back, they gave him the first at-bat that afternoon. And sure enough, at this first at-bat, he hits his first home run. Over the fence, where if you remember, this terrifying, oversized dog, which they called the Beast, lived. And the Beast was not to be messed with. Legend says that any boy who jumps that fence to get a ball will not come back. So Scotty's pretty upset that, you know, he lost his stepdad's ball. Most of it, they couldn't play anymore. And he mentions in passing to the other boys that the ball had some lady's name on it, Babe Ruth. And the rest of the boys are suddenly hysterically upset that they were playing with the ball that was autographed by Babe Ruth. And they were equally upset about the fact that Scotty didn't know who Babe Ruth was. They couldn't believe it. To Scotty, the ball was worthless. It was just another baseball. He didn't know the true value of this ball, even though it was autographed by one of the greatest players of all time. But to the other boys, this ball was a true treasure, immensely valuable, because it was autographed by their favorite player. We have these sorts of experiences frequently in life. It's not uncommon for something extremely valuable to go unnoticed by us. We see an old antique in someone's home, and we think it's just outdated decor, but in reality, it's worth thousands of dollars. We can do this with people, too. We have a preconceived idea about what makes other people valuable, and if someone doesn't meet our preconceived idea of being a valuable person, then at best we're indifferent to them, and at worst we think them to be worthless. And then we turn and can use the same standard of value to evaluate ourselves. Well, what about God? What does God value? How is His value system set up? In our text this morning, I want us to see the beauty of this song of praise to the Most High God who values low people in low places. Just a few thoughts from this text. We'll look at the Most High God, the lowest places, and then the embodiment of the Most High God in these low places. So first, let's look at the Most High God. Look again with me at verses 1 through 5. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" So what should the posture of all humanity be towards this Most High God? According to this psalm, It's a posture of praise. We as God's creation are most faithfully fulfilling our calling as image bearers. Do you know this morning that as a human, you're an image bearer of God? That you are most faithfully fulfilling that calling when you are when your life is a life of praise towards God our Creator. Thus the refrain of praise throughout the psalm. Now, this idea of praising God can be a pretty churchy idea. So what does that mean to praise God? What comes to mind for you? It very well could be that in your mind, praising God is what we just did in singing together. Praising God and singing hymns and worship songs is what we do in church on Sundays. And that certainly is praising God. But these verses give us a fuller definition of what it means to praise God. So what is it? First, praise is a recognition of who God is. According to verse 1, it's a recognition that we are His servants and He is our Lord. This means that our greatest delight, if this is true, our greatest delight comes not when we call the shots, not when we play God, not when we attempt to orchestrate the perfect plan for our lives, where we'll go to school, who we'll marry, how those investments will do. Now, our greatest delight comes in yielding our lives to the will of God, this Most High God. I think if we're honest, this seems a bit upside down to how we naturally think and operate. To be truly human and to experience true joy in our humanity is not in taking the reins of our lives for ourselves, but in yielding those reins of our lives to our Lord. In our praise, we recognize that we are His servants and He is our Lord. Additionally, in verse 4, praise is a recognition that God is high above all nations and His glory is above the heavens. A few weeks ago, my wife Erin and I and our two girls took a road trip to visit friends and family and supporters of our ministry. We drove just over 2,000 miles from Lexington to St. Louis, Missouri, to Fayetteville, Arkansas, Grapevine, Texas, Fort Worth, Texas. Took a different way home through Nashville and then Bowling Green. And these were all places that we stopped and stayed for a night or more to visit people. But there are many other small towns that we drove through on the way. And with each stop, we witnessed life in these different cities. We saw where people live, where they work, where they grocery shop, what their weather is like, where they go to church. So with each stop, we got a snapshot of life in these different places. On long car trips, I can get a little emotional and contemplative. And so my wife and I got into this conversation about how amazing it is that the amount of life that takes place in these different towns and cities. I know it sounds so simple, but there is life happening outside of my little bubble here in Lexington. And I was reminded of this nonstop as we were traveling. This psalm is telling us that this Most High God is high above, ruling over all of these towns and cities that we visited. That He knows the stories of these people. That nothing happens in these cities and towns outside of His control. That the lives of these people in these places are not unknown to Him. They're not somehow outside of His providential care. Now, I'm just speaking of a few towns in between here and Texas. God is high above all nations. They're all His. Not only is He high above, ruling over nations, but it says that His glory is above even the heavens. Do you ever find yourself trying to redirect a conversation to make it about yourself? Essentially steering the conversation or issue at hand to put you and your thoughts at the center of it. If you've never done this, talk to me afterwards and I'll show you personally how it's done. Why are we tempted to make everything about ourselves? It's because of the sin that dwells in us. It causes us to be glory thieves. Praise to this Most High God forces us to repent of stealing glory from God and to recognize that He is most glorious, more glorious than us, but even more glorious than the heavens. We could say a lot more, even from just these 9 verses in this psalm about the recognition of these attributes of the Most High God. But even in just these few that we've named, praise leads us from a recognition of who God is into a celebration of who God is. Notice the repetition and the enthusiasm with which the psalmist sings these praises to God. It's as if he's bubbling over with celebration for the Most High God, so much so that leads him to exclaim in verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" The answer to this question is resounding, "No one. There is none like our God." One of my professors in seminary who taught our class on the Psalms would, at the beginning of each class, pound into our minds that the Psalms were the hymn book of the people of God. They're meant to be sung, recited, out loud, together, in community, in worship, with other Christians. And that's what we do here each week. But the singing and celebration of the Most High God is not reserved for Sunday morning worship. The praise of the Most High God is meant to be the song of our lives. Verse 3 says that our song of praise is to pour forth from our lives, from the rising of the sun to its setting, all the time, everywhere. You might be here this morning and find yourself exploring the claims of Christianity, not yet ready to give yourself the label of Christian. If this is you, as you consider the faith this morning, first, let me say as a body how glad we are that you're here, asking questions and exploring. And secondly, based on this text, it's important to highlight that the Bible does not present God as one God among many, as a good option for your religious life. The claim of the Bible is that this Most High God is just that. He is the Most High God, the one true God. He alone is God. He alone is Lord. He alone is King. He's not one option among many. He is the Most High God. He is certainly worthy of all of our praise. And He is calling you this morning into a life of praise before Him. If you're here this morning and you do profess faith in this God, this psalm forces you to ask, is your life a song of praise to the Most High God? From the rising of the sun to its setting, does your mouth, does your life pour forth praise? And if not, what has captured the affection of your heart? See, praise is not mere cognitive recognition of the Most High God. Rather, praise pours forth out of our hearts. And it's directed towards and it celebrates that which we truly love. So what sits on the throne of your heart if it's not the Most High God? Part of being a human is to be an image bearer. And based on this fact alone, you're made a worshiper. You are living a life of praise. The question is, where is this praise directed? What consumes your thoughts, your time, your resources, your energy? Parents, what or who would your children say is your God? What does your life communicate to your children about what really receives your praise? What song does your life sing? Students, who would your classmates say is your God? what, functionally speaking, receives praise from your words and your life? What would our neighbors say about the praise shown forth in our lives? Would they say it's the God of the Bible that receives praise from our lives? Or has something else captured our affections? Is something else sitting on the throne of our hearts? Could be a lot of different things. It could be our desire for status. Regardless of your stage or situation in life, it is very common to diligently seek after a particular status amongst a group of your peers, a certain image we long to put forth. When achieving status is on the throne of your heart, your life will be a song of praise to those things which help you to achieve that status. And you will despise all else. It could be a number of other things. But our praise for sure will be given to what we truly value. But this is also reciprocal. We will begin to develop the values of that thing we praise. So, fair question is, what or who does God value? We see this in the second half of this psalm. Look at verses 5 through 9 again with me. He says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives a barren woman a home, makes her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." In these verses, we see that this most high God, this most exalted, almighty God, values low people in low places. Occasionally, Aaron and I have come across a TV show called Undercover Boss. You may have seen this show before. It's fascinating. The premise of this show is that the owner or CEO or president of a company goes undercover in full disguise and works in the front lines of his own company, of their own company. So essentially, it's the highest, most important position in the company entering into the lowest entry level or least important position. The idea is that these bosses would get an accurate, first-hand read on how these employees are treated, their work ethic, the quality of work being done, customer service within their organization, potential areas of improvement for the company, increased profitability, and it's just really entertaining to watch. One episode featured the mayor of Cincinnati going undercover as a Cincinnati public service worker. So it shows him sort of taking off his tie and putting on work clothes. He had a range of assignments that included being an auto mechanic on city-issued vehicles, a parking enforcement officer giving out parking tickets. He worked in a community center. Most fascinating of all was that he was what they call a neighborhood operations manager, which entailed driving around in a truck and picking up dead animal carcasses off the street, roadkill basically. It's fascinating to watch. But it's amazing how drawn we are to this concept of the most important head honcho, CEO of a company, descending to sort of the lowest paying front lines entry-level job of a company. For some reason, we like to see those who are high up come down low. Maybe for whatever reason, we can relate more to the people on the front lines. Maybe it makes those at the highest level seem more human or more relatable to us. For whatever reason, we're drawn to it. Do you know that this is how God works? That this is at the very core of his character? The Most High God descends to the lowest places. And in fact, this is the primary reason the psalmist gives us as to why we should praise the Most High God. Because he descends to the low places and he deeply values the lowly people who dwell there. One commentator says, "It is here that God's glory most sharply differs from man's. A glory that is equally at home above the heavens and at the side of one forlorn person." So what are these low places, and what does God do there? According to verse 6, he looks far down. This Most High God, who is so exalted, so mighty, that he sits not just above the earth, but above the heavens, where does his gaze fall? His gaze falls far below him. His vision is cast to the low people in the low places. Like in verse 7, to the poor and the needy. His gaze falls upon them. Those who don't have it all together. The broken, the hurting, the marginalized, the destitute, those who might seem insignificant or unimportant, the gaze of the Most High God falls upon them. And says he raises the poor and needy from that low place to a high place, sitting amongst the princes. Verse 9, his gaze falls upon the barren woman, the woman who longs to bear children yet is unable. This is where the gaze of our God falls. This is the low place to which he descends. I'm sure these could be hard words to hear if you struggled to conceive or have experienced the tragedy of miscarriage. But to read a text that says God gives children to the barren could cause great sadness and great confusion. This has not been granted to you. So why does the psalmist say this? The psalmist is referring here to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah was referred to as troubled in spirit and even was despised because she so desperately wanted a child but could not have a child. She was lowly in a low place, but she comes before the Lord in prayer begging for a child, and graciously the Lord provides a son for her, who, if you know the story, would be Samuel. The Lord would call Samuel as a prophet, using him in unique and amazing ways in redemptive history. The psalmist's intent in referencing Hannah's story here is not to promise children to all who desire, but to give an example and a reminder of the type of the thing that God has done and will do when he meets the lowly in low places. You know, the overriding theme of this psalm is praise, as we just talked about. But do you know that as our eyes are lifted up to this Most High God in praise, they are immediately redirected to that place where his vision is cast, to the low people in the low places, for these are the people whom our God deeply values. Francis Schaeffer once said, "In God's sight, there are no little people and no little places." You may feel like a little person in a little place this morning. Maybe you've been doing life lately in what feels like the lowest place. Your instinct tells you that God, along with everyone else, has forsaken you. Your instinct tells you that God is interested only in those who are doing okay, those who have it together, those who are the important ones in important places, doing important things, not those who are struggling, barely getting by in the low places. But this psalm tells us otherwise. This psalm tells us that his gaze is cast in the lowest places, full of the lowest people. His gaze penetrates your loneliness this morning, your longing to be married, your desire to have children, the difficulty of life as a widow, in your battle with depression, your longing for a friend who truly knows you and still loves you. His gaze is upon you this morning. His gaze penetrates your shame, your story of self-hatred that's been told to you and it's been retold time and again by your self-harm, your frequent feelings of worthlessness, your story of failure that seems to be played on repeat in your life. Dear child of God, you are valuable to the Most High God this morning. This is where many of our sins and struggles are rooted. As humans, we desire more than anything the assurance of love from this Most High God, love that comes to us in our lowliness, in the low places that we frequently find ourselves, regardless of the exterior that we put forth. Friends, do you have ears to hear this morning that in Christ the Most High God looks down on you and smiles and is pleased with you? He's pleased with you. You have nothing to prove to Him. No posturing, no positioning, no face to put on. He does not ask you to be dishonest about how you're really doing. He delights in you, even in those low places that you find yourself. It must be said that this is not somehow an instant cure for life in the low places. The Lord does not promise to take us out of these low places during this life. He might, but He might not. What He does promise, though, is to walk with us in these low places, not to forsake us. Though it may feel that way, dear Christian, He has not forsaken you, but He walks with you. This psalm should comfort the lowly, but also forces us to ask, do we have eyes to see the lowly around us? In our church pews, do you have eyes to see the hurting? Because we're here. Do you have eyes to see the lowly in your neighborhood, in our city? As God's children, we are to value what our Father values. This psalm is considered an Egyptian Hallel psalm. That means that the custom was for Egyptians to sing two psalms before the Passover. And this psalm would have been one of those psalms that they sang together. So here's what's amazing. It is highly likely that Jesus Christ Himself sang Psalm 113 at the Last Supper just before His crucifixion. Jesus Christ sang about the Most High God descending into the lowest places. The beautiful irony in this is that Jesus was the embodiment of the Most High God in those low places. From His incarnation to His crucifixion, Jesus perfectly embodied life and ministry and care for those low people in low places. So much so that it was maddening to the religious leaders of the day and confusing to most. If this really is the Son of the Most High God, why is He spending His time with those people? Why is He healing those people? Why is He going to those places? Why does He often retreat away from large crowds of important people rather than seek it out? Because the heart of our God is for the low people in the low places. This, in fact, is the gospel, is it not? Look at verses 7 and 8 again. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. Commentator Derek Kidner says this about verses 7 and 8. He says they anticipate the great downward and upward sweep of the gospel which was to go even deeper than the dust and higher than the throne of princes, but from the grave to the throne of God. Jesus came in the flesh, became a low person, dwelt in the low places, died the lowliest of deaths, so that this downward sweep of the gospel would scoop up lowly people like you and me and raise us up with him to present us blameless before the throne of God. This, my friend, is the gospel. Let this, dear Christian, capture the affections of your heart. Affection that will pour forth into a life of praise to this great God. In the movie The Sandlot, Scotty didn't know the true value of that autographed baseball. So he mistreated it. He disregarded it as basically unimportant. Yet his friends knew the true value of that ball. So when it sailed over the fence into the territory of the beast, what did they do? They went to every means possible to get it back because they knew the value of it. They hatched this crazy plan. Benny bought new shoes for it. They mapped out his course that once he got the ball, he would run and follow this course to safety. Now, ultimately, the plan doesn't work out exactly how they hoped. Go watch the movie again to see it. But they were willing to do whatever it took to get that ball back, all because they deeply valued it. Jesus is the one who knows the true value of the lowly. And what did he do to get the lowly back? He made the greatest sacrifice possible. He went to the greatest extent that he could by giving his own life. That the value of low people and low places might be known, and that these low people would be raised again with him to the high places. And guess what? His rescue plan for the lowly succeeded. May our affections be captivated and our praise pour forth to this Most High God that values the low people in the low places.